This segment is proudly brought to you by Capital Air.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum once again to this edition of Consciously Connected, coming to you live and exclusively from the studios of Markaz Sahaba Online, Sawtu Ahli Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the voice of the Ahli Sunnah wal Jama'ah in Durban, South Africa. Alhamdulillah, we have just heard the talk, a very inspiring talk by Sheikh Abu Bakr Zaud on the story of Dawood and Jalut. Insha'Allah, we will now be crossing over for the segment called Biladul Muslimin, which is presented by Brother Abu Bakr Sirat Hafizahullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Brother Abu Bakr.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Maulana, to you and the listeners of Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahli Sunnah wal Jama'ah, on this very beautiful Sunday morning. Allah, through the grace and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this morning we present our continuation of the history of Turkey, and we're busy with the Ottoman Empire. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Jazallahu anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima wa awluhu. Rabbi shrali sadri wa yassirli amri wa lulukta min lisani yafqahu qawli. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Maulana, continue where we left off last week. That is with the rise of the Ottoman Empire and the founder Uthman and his dream about the tree growing from and spreading throughout the world. The Turks would reason hold Osman to be their first sultan. Ertugrul indeed established the clan in Asia Minor, but he did not achieve independence or raise his dignity to more than that of a petty prince. Osman lived up to the age of 70 years, and he reigned for more than 26 years. Uthman was the first to dream of empire, and though he did not wholly realize his dream, view the proud city of Constantine at his feet, he pushed his conquest to the very verge of the Hellespont, set his son upon the throne of Bursa, and prepared the way for the immediate conquest of Nicaea and Nicomedia and the firm establishment of the Turkish sway upon the shores of the Bosphorus. He inaugurated the career of victory with his descendants completed. His wars against Greeks and Mongols and the Turkish Emirs who had succeeded the Seljuks set an example which his son and grandson knew how to follow. And Uthman's commanding influence was felt long after his death. Like the first caliphs of the Arabs, Uthman was simple and primitive in his tastes and habits. He left neither silver nor gold behind him, but only a salt bowl, a symbol of hospitality, a spoon, a braided coat, and white linen turban. His standards, a fine stud of horses, a yoke of oxen, and some flocks of sheep, whose descendants still browse upon the pastures of Bursa. Simple as was his dress, his figure was imposing. His arms reached below his knees, his thighs were those of a horseman, and his prominent nose, black hair and beard, and swarthy hue procured him the surname of the Black Uthman, for black is a color of honor in the East and indicates strength of character as well as bodily vigor and energy. Uthman transmitted his physical characteristics to several generations of his successors, and for at least 300 years, that is three centuries, they set no sultan on the throne was not distinguished by personal courage. Bravery is the heritage of the Turks. when Orkan in 1326, that is when Osman passed away, came to the throne, one of the chief strongholds of the Greeks in Asia had fallen. The rest were not slow to succumb to the young vigor of the Turks. Nicomedia followed Persia in the same year. The Emperor Andronicus marched in 1329 against the invaders, but was wounded, and his camp at Pelicanon fell into the hands of Orkan. Nicea surrendered in 1330 and 1336. Pergamon, the capital of Mysia, was taken from the prince of Gerasi and added to the Ottoman realm. The people of Nicea were permitted to emigrate and take with them all their goods, archives and relics, and such moderation greatly strengthened the position of the conqueror. And this is the sunnah that was followed of Hazrat of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he told the people of Khaybar to take whatever they wanted, then followed by Hazrat Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he told the Jews in Jerusalem that if they wanted to leave also, and the Christians, they could take whatever they want. And this was followed by Al Khan also in 1330, in the 14th century. So this sunnah, justice of the Muslims, was perpetuated by the Ottoman Empire. The people of Nicea were permitted, as we said, to emigrate and take with them all their goods. The little clan of shepherds who had been graciously permitted to settle in the kingdom of the Seljuks had now possessed themselves in two generations of the whole of the northwest corner of Asia Minor, where they commanded the eastern shore of the Bosphorus. Here, for the moment, they were content to rest. The Greek emperor was glad to make peace, and the Turks were anxious to gain time to organize their new dominions and prepare for the great struggle which they knew was before them. For 20 years, tranquility reigned undisturbed throughout the land of the Turks. And during these 20 years, Orhan and his elder brother, Alauddin, the first Turkish prime minister, labored at the organization of the state and the army. The insignia of the sovereignty were now assumed. Orhan issued money in his own name as independent sultan, but the assumption of royal dignity could be but an empty form unless means were taken to defend it against the hostile forces that lay all around. To this end, Alauddin, who was the true founder of the Ottoman Empire, insofar as it depended upon military organization, began to reform the army. Instead of leading their mounted followers in their old manner of the clan, when the chief sent messages through the villages to summon his kindred and liegemen to the fight, where they rode in a serried wall without infantry support, and afterwards let them depart to their homes, the Ottoman sultans in the future would have permanent regiments to trust to, the first standing army of modern times. You can see that preparing for jihad was also one of the main aims of the Ottoman sultans. Instead of volunteers, there was now to be a paid army. This was the natural result of the change which had taken place in the Ottoman state. It was no longer a question of leading 400 clansmen to battle. The Ottomans now included a vast number of the Seljuks and other Turkish tribes who yearly flocked from a distance to their standards in the hope of victorious spoils or from a knowledge of the superior order and security of life under the Ottoman rule. The Ottomans had already become a very mixed race, and the armies that were soon to subdue a large part of Europe and were composed chiefly of the tribes of Asia Minor though the two Ottomans retained the high commands and formed a sort of aristocracy at the head. To organize these various followers, a corps of regular infantry called Piade was first embodied and well paid, and given lands on condition of armed service and repair of the military roads. Then, with a view to holding these in check, a rival body was formed by enrolling 1,000 of the finest boys from among the families of the Christians conquered in the campaigns against the Greeks. Every year, for 3 centuries, 1,000 Christian children were thus devoted to the service of the Ottoman power. When there were not enough prisoners captured during the year, the number was made up from the Christian subjects of the Sultan. But after 1648, the children of the soldiers themselves were drawn upon to recruit the forces. Thus was formed the famous corps of the Janissaries, or new troops, which for centuries constituted the flower of the Ottoman armies and eventually obtained preponderating influence in the state and abused it so wantonly that they had to be summarily exterminated in the present century or by Sultan Mahmud II. The children who were taken from their parents to be enrolled as Janissaries were generally quite young. They were, of course, compelled to become Muslims, and their training for a life of arms was carefully regulated. Their discipline was severe, and fortitude and endurance were inculcated with Spartan rigor, but zeal and aptitude were invariably rewarded, and the Janissaries were sure of rapid promotion and royal favor. Cut off from all ties of country, kith and kin, but with high pay and privileges, with ample opportunities for military advancement, and for the gratification of the violent and sensual and the sordid passions of their animal natures, amid the customary atrocities of successful warfare, this military brotherhood grew up to be the strongest and fiercest instrument of imperial ambition, which remorseless fanaticism, prompted by the most subtle statecraft ever devised upon earth. Orkhan led his 1,000 boys before a saintly dervish and asked him to bless them and give them a name, whereupon Haji Bakhtash flung the sleeve of his robe over the head of the leading youth and said, "Be the name of this new host, Yeni Sheri. May God the Lord make their faces white, their arms strong, their swords keen, their arrows deadly, and give them the victory." This is the origin of the white woolen dervish cap with the sleeve-like pendant behind, which always formed part of the uniform of the Janissary. Besides the Piade and the Janissaries, the Ottoman army included a body of irregular light infantry who were employed as skirmishers and used to receive the first fury of the enemy before the Janissaries were ordered to advance over their bodies to the attack, and also 6 squadrons of horse guards numbering at first about 2,400, but afterwards this increased manifold. One of these squadrons received the well-known name of Sipahi, which is the same word as the Indian sepoy. The feudal system was extended to the cavalry. Some cohorts were settled in lands which they held on condition of military service. There was also a corps of irregular cavalry called Akinji or raiders, who were unpaid and dependent for the living on plunder and booty. At the head of an army such as this, well-disciplined, highly paid, and devoted to a sovereign who knew how to lead them, where honors and rewards were to be won. Orkhan was now able to survey the kingdoms around him and to weigh the chances of the coming struggle. Behind was a small but not yet innocuous state, which had sprung up on the decay of the Seljuk power. They were Turks and therefore, in some sort, kinsmen. They were good fighters and above all, they were poor. The Sultan was not yet attracted by the prospect of conquest without spoils, nor was it until many years later that Bayezid made a sweep of the petty principalities of Asia Minor. A much more valuable prize lay in front. The wealthy provinces of the Byzantine Empire, already falling to pieces, divided by strife among their rulers, were before Orkhan's eyes. As he stood on the shores of the Bosphorus, he could see the domes and palaces of Constantinople. This was the quarry well worthy of pursuit, and the Ottoman directed his first attack against the effete empire of the Palaiologi. He had prepared the way by moral force. The firm and equitable government of the Turks had produced a strong impression upon the Greeks of Asia, who found themselves better off, more lightly taxed, and far more efficiently protected than they had been under the rule of the Byzantine Emperor, whose persistent and perfidious intrigues, joined to the insensate jealousies of the nobles and the demands of such foreign mercenaries as Roger the Floor and his Catalans, put many approach to good and impartial government out of the question. The civil wars between the rival emperors had reduced the empire, that is the Byzantine Empire, to a mere shadow of its former extent. Many provinces were lost forever, and the Greek race was expelled from many districts. The property of the Greeks was plundered. Their landed estates were confiscated, and even their families were often reduced to slavery. The landed property and the military power, with the social influence they conferred, passed into the hands of the Serbians, the Albanians, the Genoese, and the Ottoman Turks. And after the middle of the 14th century, we find foreign names occupying an important place in the history of Macedonia, Epirus and Greece, and Serbian and Albanian chiefs attaining a position almost of entire independence. In Asia, the empire retained little more than Scutari and a few forts. In Thrace, it was bounded by a line drawn from the Gulf of Burgas, carried north to of Adrianople to Kavala on the Aegean. In Macedonia, it retained Thessalonica and the adjoining peninsulas, but the Serbians completely hemmed in this fragment of the land side. It also held portions of Thessaly and Epirus and the Peloponnesus. The remaining fragments of the empire consisted of a few islands in the Aegean Sea, which had escaped the domination of the Venetians, the Genoese and the Knights of St. John, and of the cities of Philadelphia and Foggia, which still recognized the suzerainty of Constantinople, though surrounded by the territories of the emirs of Aden and Sarukhan. Such were the relics of the Byzantine Empire, which were now burdened with the maintenance of two emperors, three empresses, and an augmented list of despots, suburbs, autocrats, and salaried courtiers. In all these 20 years of peace, there had been a friendly understanding between Orkhan and the Emperor Andronicus and Cantacuzinus. and the latter had, with that curious contempt for the decencies of family relations, characterized the Christians during the whole period of Ottoman time, given his daughter Theodora in marriage to the Muslim, despite the differences of creed and age, Cantacuzenus and the Emperor's region stopped at nothing to conciliate the Ottoman Sultan and win his aid in their domestic struggles. Their usual fee was to allow the Turk to ravage one of their provinces and carry off into slavery as many Christians as he pleased. Fukas, the historian, says that the Empress purchased Orkhan's assistance by allowing him to transport Christians to Scutari for sale in Asia, thus rendering the Asiatic suburb of Constantinople the principal depot of the trade of Greek slaves. Orkhan visited his father-in-law at his convenient mart, which still long belonged to the emperor, and there seemed little prospect of a rupture in their amity. An opportunity, however, occurred very soon. The struggle which was then going on between the two great maritime powers of the Mediterranean, the Venetians and the Genoese, found a frequent meeting place on the Bosphorus, where the latter held Galata, a suburb of Constantinople. The Venetians, who were destined for centuries to be the most determined foes of the Turks, had already aroused Orkhan's anger, and he lost no time in giving support to their rivals. Out of his alliance came the first entrance of the Turk upon European soil. Suleiman Pasha, Orkhan's eldest son, who had already operated with success in the Balkan provinces, crossed the Hellespont on a couple of rafts with 80 followers and surprised the castle at Zempi. In a few days, it was garrisoned by 3,000 Ottoman soldiers. Cantacuzenus was too busy with the hostility of his son-in-law, John Palaeologus, to resist this unprovoked invasion. He even sought the assistance of the Sultan against his rival. More Turks were accordingly sent over to reinforce Suleiman's command. Palaeologus was beaten, but the Ottomans had won their foothold in Europe. In 1358, an earthquake overthrew the city of Thrace. Houses crumbled to ground, and even the walls and fortifications fell upon the trembling earth, while the terrified inhabitants fled from their shaking homes. Among the rest of the walls around Calipoli fell down. The people deserted the city, and over the ruins, the Turks marched in. The emperor in vain protested. Orkhan declared that Providence had opened the city to his troops, and he could not disregard so clear an instance of divine interposition. The civil war, which still raged, left Cantacuzenus small leisure for attending to anything but the attacks of Palaeologus. The shore of the Hellespont was quickly garrisoned with Ottoman soldiers, and the first fatal step had been permitted, which led to the conquest of the empire and the perpetual menace of Europe for several centuries. Orkhan died in 1359. He had lived to carry his arms to the confines of Asia Minor, had even seen his horse is flying on the western shores of the Hellespont. His son Murad I, who succeeded him, for Suleiman, the elder brother, had died before his father, was to lead the Ottoman Empire, Ottoman armies, as far as the Danube. Well, now we have come to the end of our program. We pray that you and the listeners have a wonderful week coming ahead. Allah Ta'ala make it easy for the people of Gaza and Sudan. Make dua for them and for the Muslims throughout the world. That Allah Ta'ala give us grace and mercy and save us from oppression from those who are the enemies of Islam. To you and the listeners of Al-Qasaba, the voice of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, once again, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And may Allah Azza wa Jalla bless you in this dunya and the akhirah for the invaluable time and invaluable knowledge that you impart to our listeners. Insha'Allah, we will continue next week.